You have your Bible, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to be speaking on the general subject of the coming collapse of the Soviet Union at the hands of the living God. Two things I want to say before I start. First of all, some of the basic assumptions that will be made in the exposition tonight as to the identity, for instance, of some of these countries that are mentioned in this chapter. It's obviously impossible in the space of 45 or 50 minutes to say everything that could be said. And I just again like to tell you that in the book Exploring the Future, there are about 50 pages devoted to this subject, and very much more than I can possibly say tonight. I know we sold out of that title on the table, but if you step into the bookstore, I'm sure that you can place an order for a copy of that book if you are interested. And the second thing I want to say is that this particular message deals with the overthrow of a world superpower. So happens that this world superpower is our enemy. Most times when I speak on this subject, I find that Americans heave a sigh of relief at the thought that one day this nation is going to go down to catastrophic defeat at the hands of the living God. And they just kind of heave a sigh of relief and think, well, that's great. Well, you know, God loves Russians just as much as he loves America. And God has just as much desire to take Russians home to heaven as he does America. And the contemplation of this coming disaster ought to really make us more concerned and more zealous to support any kind of Christian activities going on in the Soviet Union. We ought to be finding ways and means to get the gospel into Russia. There are groups that are doing that, broadcasting to the Slavic people. With great success, we ought to support those kind of work. There are those who are taking Bibles and other help to Christians in Iron Curtain country. And the contemplation of a message of the kind that we have tonight ought to have a very practical effect upon us, that we're going to help those kind of people to do a job for God. My own daughter and her husband, they live in Austria, and they take teams behind the Iron Curtain just to minister to people who are being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These kind of works we ought to support and pray for and be concerned about. We shouldn't just sit back and just enjoy a message and kind of get a feeling of satisfaction and relief out of this message. If it doesn't produce something practical, then we've missed the whole point and purpose of prophecy. Now let's turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm going to read starting at verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? I need to pause here just for a moment. That's a very important verse in this chapter, because it tells us exactly when this particular Russian invasion of the state of Israel will take place. Take place at a time when Israel is dwelling safely. Nobody would say that the nation of Israel is dwelling in safety today. They are surrounded by a sea of hostile Arab nations. Some of these nations are open in their avowal that their ultimate intention is to drive every single last remaining Jew in the state of Israel into the Mediterranean. Israel has had to fight a number of very, very costly wars with her Arab neighbors. She is subjected to incessant terrorism. She certainly isn't dwelling in safety. She has to keep the fourth largest army in the world in a state of constant military preparedness. That's an astonishing figure when you stop to think of it. Little tiny little country, not bigger than the little country of Wales, with the fourth largest army in the world. Only comes behind the army of the United States, the Soviet Union, and the People's Republic of China. And so she's not dwelling in safety today. As we understand the prophetic scripture, there is only one time when this reborn state of Israel will be dwelling in safety, and that will be when it signs its treaty with the Antichrist, the devil's Messiah. And he will sign a treaty with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And for the first 3.5 years of that treaty, Israel will be dwelling in safety. So apparently this Russian invasion takes place at the end of that 3.5 year period. And it precipitates a whole series of events that make it possible for the Antichrist to take over the whole world, and then to precipitate his deep-seated hatred that he really has against the Jewish people in the worst holocaust, the worst bloodbath of all of history, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, sometimes called the Great Tribulation. And so this invasion is going to take place at a time when Israel is dwelling safely. Verse 15. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part. The Revised Version reads, out of the uttermost part of the north. Thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Again, there's a time note. Going to be in that catastrophic period of time, referred to again and again in the scriptures, the latter days, the last days. I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when God shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Thus the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this evening. Now, 50 years ago, Russia was a backward country. Years of mismanagement under the Tsars had reduced that great land to the status of a fifth-rate power. And then, thoroughly beaten by the Germans during the First World War, Russia retired from the conflict to lick her wounds and plunge into a gigantic revolution. Behind that revolution was a vision, purely and simply the vision of man without God. Today, Russia is a superpower. She is the second most powerful nation on earth. She has an awesome military establishment. She is controlled by a militant, atheistic dictatorship. She has one consuming ambition that she never loses sight of, and that is ultimately to control the whole world. And she projects to the rest of the world the image of a monolithic, unscrupulous, determined imperial power, aided and abetted by communist parties around the world, for the most part united in the one common goal of imposing a Soviet-style dictatorship on the rest of mankind. It is the prophet Ezekiel who sets before us the story of this great nation and its place in the events dealing with the last days. If you look down the two chapters, chapters 38 and 39 of his prophecy, you'll discover that he tells us nine things about this country's destiny. I'm quite sure that I will not have time to elaborately expand all nine of these speeches, but we'll get as far as we can. He speaks of this nation's volcanic awakening, of its vaunted atheism, of its vicious anti-Semitism, of its vital allies and its vast ambitions, of its victorious army and its vigilant adversaries, and its virtual annihilation. He begins with this country's volcanic awakening. In the first two verses, you have mention made of Magog, Meshach, and the Tubal. These names appear suddenly and startlingly upon the page of prophecy. If you know your Bible, you remember they're first mentioned way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis in the Table of Nations. And then they vanish from sight, and the ages come and go, the centuries pass. Kingdoms wax and wane, empires rise and fall, page after page, book after book is added to the Word of God. And then suddenly, like a bolt from the blue, without warning or contextual preparation, the prophet Ezekiel turns his eye upon what he calls the uttermost parts of the north. And he pulls this nation out of obscurity and plants it full-grown, aggressive, and untamable on those very pages of his prophecy which deal exclusively with the last days. He puts it in a very strategic place in his prophecy. He plants it squarely between a chapter, chapter 37, that has to do with the political, national rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days. The famous chapter dealing with the Valley of Dry Bones. It's one of the great Old Testament prophecies regarding the rebirth of the state of Israel as a nation politically in the last day. And what the prophet Ezekiel does, he takes these two chapters that have to do with Russia's sacred destiny, and he plants it squarely between a chapter that deals with the political rebirth of the state of Israel, and a series of chapters beginning in chapter 40 that chronicle Israel's coming spiritual rebirth. In other words, Russia's brief day dominating the stage of history lies between these two events, between the political and the spiritual rebirth of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has been politically reborn. And it is not without the greatest significance that in step with the rebirth of the state of Israel, we have the ominous rise of Russia to the status of a world global superpower. In other words, Russia has come upon the stage of history right on time. And she has suddenly emerged at exactly that point in time, indicated by the prophet. This nation's volcanic awakening. Then we have this nation's vaunted atheism. Now, there is nothing said directly in the chapter about this nation's attitude towards God. But God's attitude towards this nation is stated in no uncertain terms. Again and again in these two chapters, God says, I am against thee, O God. God's attitude towards this nation is one of uncompromising opposition. Now, God never sets himself against a person or a people.
except as a last resort, and as the end result of prolonged and deliberate provocation. I don't suppose in modern history there has been a country which has done more to provoke the living God than the Soviet Union. It has raised generations of children, brainwashed them in godless atheism. The Lord Jesus said about stumbling one little child that the person who does that, it would be better if a millstone had been hanged about his neck and he'd been thrown into the depths of the sea. You think of what this country has done in exporting its atheism around the world and its diabolical doctrine. It is reputably and reliably reported that already the communists have murdered 83 million people in order to further their objectives around the world. 83 million people. Now understand what that means if you're going to visualize a map of Central and South America. It would be like starting in Guatemala, just south of the Mexican border, and then systematically wiping out the combined population of every Spanish-speaking country in South America. If you can imagine a massacre that big, that's how many people have already been killed by the communists to further their end. And when finally this nation crowns all its other provocations of the living God by rolling its armies across the frontiers of Israel, God says something about this country I can't think that he says about any other country. He says that his fury comes up in his face. It's the last straw. It was Zinoviev, friend and colleague of Lenin, who gave the most blatant expression to Russia's attitude towards God. He said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him in his highest heaven and wherever he seeks refuge. And we shall subdue him forever." God says, "Is that so?" One is reminded of a like attitude taken by the French revolutionaries in their day. One of them said to a peasant, he said, "We're going to pull down everything that reminds you of God." "Citizen," said the peasant, "then pull down the stars." Then we have this nation's vicious anti-Semitism. Quite obvious that as you read down through the chapter, the whole focal point of this chapter has to do with a hatred of the people of Israel that finally motivates this country to invade the state of Israel. There are something like 3.5 million Jews in the Soviet Union, and they are the object of persistent persecution. Now, I don't have to labor the point that communism actually was a Jewish idea. It was born in the brain of an apostate Jew by the name of Karl Marx. The early days of the Bolshevik Revolution and the Bolshevik movement, most of the leaders were Jews. But they spawned a Frankenstein monster that has now turned against them. Time magazine said some years ago that there is probably not a single Jew in the Soviet Union who hasn't heard a drunkard voice his regret that Hitler didn't finish off the Jews. Stalin, just before he died, had launched a program that was calculated in his mind eventually to lead to the extermination of every Jew in the Soviet Union. He had arrested several Jewish doctors. He had accused them of plotting against his life and of high treason against the Soviet Union. The plan was to have these doctors given a trial that would be publicized across the country. They would be found guilty. They would be condemned to death. And then uprisings against the Jews would be stirred up all across the Soviet Union. The Jews would be taken into protective custody and shipped to Siberia, from whence they would never return. It is reliably reported that Stalin announced these plans to his colleagues in the Politburo, having already launched the program. He let his colleagues in on what was really happening. The next day, he was dead. Hatred of the Jew in Russia is by no means solely the record of the communists. It goes back deep into the roots of the Soviet Union, into the history of Russia. The Tsar persecuted the Jews unmercifully. The very word pogrom, which is a word we've coined and added to our vocabulary to help describe the atrocities against the Jews in the 20th century. The Russian word comes out of the Tsarist persecutions of the Jews. Now, of course, Russian hatred of the Jew naturally is a paying proposition because it enables the Soviet Union to ingratiate itself with the Arab state of the Middle East. There is nothing very compatible between militant Islam, with its creed, there is no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet, and militant communism, which says there is no God. And it's quite obvious that the Soviets and their communist propaganda would not get very far in these fanatical Islamic states of the Middle East, except for one thing. Arabs hate Jews just as much as Russians hate Jews. And it is this that gives Russia her golden opportunity to intrigue in these Islamic states of the Middle East. It is this which enables her to make friends in Libya and in Iraq and Syria and for a long time in Egypt and in other Arab states and Muslim states of the Middle East. Russia would not get very far were it not for the fact that the Soviet Union and the Arab states have a common goal in their mutual hatred of the Jewish people and the state of Israel. The vicious anti-Semitism. And then the prophet mentions her vast ambition. He tells us that Russia has her eyes on the spoil. And I personally think it very unlikely that it is the economic wealth of Israel that attracts Russia to dare all-out war with the West. The state of Israel is virtually bankrupt. Were it not for the magnificent generosity of the United States of America, she would probably be bankrupt. The only asset she has of any real significance, apart from her brain power, is the mineral resources of the Dead Sea, and I've seen all kinds of
estimates of what that is worth, and that's supposed to excite Russian cupidity. Well, I don't think Russia is going to risk an all-out war with the West over a few tons of potash from the Dead Sea. It's not the economic wealth of Israel that comprises the spoil. It's the strategic location of Israel. That's the spoil. Because Israel sits where three continents come together. That's why God chose that country and gave it to the Jews. He gave them the most strategically central country in the world to be theirs. And he did that on purpose. Now Russia has two major foreign policy objectives, neither of which is negotiable. But one of them is less negotiable than the other. The first foreign policy objective is to contain China. Russia is afraid of China. Now, she's not afraid of China as China is today. She's afraid of China as China will be 20 years from today. It's not altogether an unreasoning fear. The Chinese have a population of 1 billion people. They are determined now to pull themselves into the 20th century. It gives the leaders in the Kremlin nightmares to think about it. They have a common frontier with China that stretches for 4,500 miles. Now, in order to understand what that means, supposing the American-Canadian frontier, which stretches about the same distance, supposing that were a hostile frontier, and instead of Canada being a sparsely populated country, supposing there were 1 billion people living in Canada, and supposing instead of being a friendly country, they were an enemy country, and supposing that they had a nuclear capacity that could take out our major cities, and supposing they had now entered into friendly relations with the other superpower in the world, don't you think we'd be a bit apprehensive? Don't you think that 4,500 miles of frontier would be a constant subject of discussion in our government? And don't you think that the leaders of our nation and the architects of our defense would be forever thinking about that frontier? And every move they make that might confront them with the other superpower, don't you think they'd be thinking about that? Well, the men in the Kremlin never cease to think of those 4,500 miles of common frontier with China. When some years ago the Chinese entered the nuclear club, there were serious discussions in the Kremlin as to whether or not it would be advisable to launch a preemptive strike and take out China's nuclear capacity before it began to grow. The military input into the discussions was that was the only logical thing to do. The only reason the Kremlin didn't act was because they weren't sure how the United States would react. Now it's too late. What they decided in the Kremlin was that the only way to counter the long-range threat from China was to encircle China. And that has been an undeviating Russian foreign policy goal for the last 15 or 20 years. In order to encircle China, they have to move a large percentage of their military hardware to the eastern frontier.
And then, to complete the encirclement of China, if you can just visualize the map, I know most Americans aren't very good at geography. I often wish, when I spoke on this, I had a big world map up here on the wall. But if you can just close your eyes and just try and think of China and its common frontier with the Soviet Union. In order to complete that circle, Russia has to come right down through the Middle East, right down through the eastern part of Africa, and right around the Indian Ocean. In order to complete that circle. It is a non-negotiable Russian foreign policy objective to encircle China. Russia sees this as being vital to her own survival. And part of it involves dominating the Middle East. And as far as the Soviet Union is concerned, that is a non-negotiable foreign policy objective. In order to control the Middle East, she's going to have Arab support. And in order to have Arab support one day, she's going to have to back Arab demands that she support them all the way in an offensive against the state of Israel. Two or three times in recent world history, we've come to the very brink of that. But each time so far, the Soviet Union has drawn back, losing credit with the Arabs. The second major foreign policy objective is to control, is to conquer the world. Yeah, and make no bones about that. It's written right into the concept that motivates the communist nations. Ultimately, to make the thing work, they have to control the whole world. Now, no country can ever hope to control the world that does not control the Middle East. Napoleon saw that clearly enough. That's why he campaigned in the Middle East, in Egypt, and had plans to take over Palestine. Hadn't been for Lord Nelson and his ships, he probably would have done that. The Battle of the Nile and the Battle of Trafalgar put an end to Napoleon's ambitions, becoming a world power. He couldn't control the Middle East. Not as long as there was a British Navy. Britain knew that. When I was a bit of a boy going to school, we used to paint one quarter of the world red. That was not the communist empire. That was the British Empire. Nearly all these countries of the Middle East, when I was a boy, were controlled from London. Egypt and the Sudan, Palestine and the Jordan, Arabia, the sheikdoms of the Gulf, Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, Burma, all controlled from London. And Britain controlled one quarter of the world's surface by the simple expedient of controlling the Middle East and controlling all the places where the sea lanes narrowed. Places like Gibraltar and Suez and Aden and Singapore. Russia thoroughly understands her business. And as Britain entered into her decline as a world superpower, the Russians have been busy picking up Britain's mantle. They understand the geopolitics of world dominion. They're determined to control the Middle East. It's vital to their two non-negotiable foreign policy objectives. Just a matter of time, that's all. And in order to do that, she has to keep friendly with the Arabs
And to do that, one day she's going to have to back them in an onslaught against the nation of Israel. She knows that.
And with every major move that Russia makes, she keeps those two foreign policy objectives in mind. And she knows exactly where she's going. Well, we can't even make up our minds to help some friends in Latin America trying to get rid of communism. Russia knows exactly where she's going. Make no mistake about it. Or does she? As I read this chapter, I discover that Russian foreign policy is not being decided in the Kremlin. It has long since been decided in heaven. And as I read these two chapters, I find that God himself says, I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth.
I want to say tonight that the Soviet Union is hooked on its foreign policy, but eventually will bring it down into the land of Israel. And there's no way she can get off that hook and remain a world superpower. What she doesn't realize is that God is the one that's got her hooked.
And he pre-wrote this nation's history into the page of prophecy. You and I are tremendously privileged people. We are living in perhaps next to the days when the Lord Jesus came the first time. We are living in the most fascinating era of human history. Where you and I, if we know our Bibles, can open our Bible and read the prophetic page, and if we believe that God says what he means and means what he says, we can see what's happening in the world today clearly. And those who sit in high places in our government. So we have this nation's volcanic awakening and her vaunted atheism and her vicious anti-Semitism. And then mention is made of her vital ally. Now the nation that leads the coalition is described in chapter 38 and 39 as Rosh. Now if you use a King James Bible, as I do, you will not find the name Rosh in the text. What you will read is this, Son of Man, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech, and so on. Now that word that's translated chief in the King James text is a Hebrew word that should never have been translated. It should have been left as a proper name. It's the word Rosh. And if you look at the revised version, you read this. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Instead of the chief prince, you'd read the prince of Rosh. Meshach and Tubal. Dr. Wilbur M. Smith says that if you take the name of Russia and write it in modern Hebrew characters, you will have on the page in front of you the very same Hebrew characters which have appeared in Ezekiel 38:2 ever since this prophecy was written 2,500 years ago. In other words, Rosh is Russia. The Hebrew name for Russia. I haven't time, of course, to develop the etymology of these names and the identity of these countries. I'm just going to mention one or two here that are of surpassing interest to us. There's one there that doesn't need to be identified at all. It's called Persia, an ally of the country occupying the uttermost parts of the north called Russia. We call it Russia. Persia. Well, that's the country we call today Iran. Up until very recently, Iran was the staunchest friend that the West had in the Middle East apart from Israel. Iran is not an Arab country. It's an Islamic country, but it's not an Arab country. And under the Shah, it was our firmest friend in that part of the world. The Shah liked to be described as the policeman of the Gulf, and he was our ally. Then came the Ayatollah Khomeini, which brought to power in Iran a radical Islamic regime that ousted the Tsar, that ousted the Shah, and which is fired by an implacable hatred of the United States of America that it calls the Great Satan. It also calls Russia the Great Satan. Now you may remember that shortly after the hostage crisis, and by the way, the Iranians didn't take any Russians hostage, just Americans. They had more sense than to play games like that with the Soviet Union. But right after the settlement of the American hostage crisis, you may remember, if you can think back that far in contemporary history, that there were a number of underground leftist factions operating in Iran. There was the underground Tudeh Party, which is the Communist Party, quite numerous. And there were several other splinter parties, all leftist in orientation. And there was one group in particular that was operating out of France, leftist organization, determined to overthrow the Ayatollah Khomeini. And you may remember that they were very, very successful. They were shooting members of his cabinet, they were placing bombs in strategic locations, and they were wiping out systematically the members of his cabinet. And they were getting closer and closer to the Ayatollah. And then all of a sudden, the bombing stopped. They stopped overnight and they never started again. You'd never read of any subversive activity in Iran before. It's not that the regime has become any less repressive. It's not that the communists decided they can't win. It's a much more sinister reason why the bombing stopped. Time magazine pointed out that the reason why the bombing stopped was because the Ayatollah Khomeini had invited the Russian KGB to come into Iran and run his secret police. Now I ask you, any country that has the Russian KGB running its secret police is only a heartbeat away from a takeover. Moreover, the Soviets have a long-standing treaty with Iran, and upon the death of the Ayatollah Khomeini, it would be quite easy for them to start some insurrections in the country, then move their armies in under cover of our treaty. And there's not much we could do about it. Think what would happen when the Russians take Iran, as take it they most certainly will. One reason why the Russians moved into Afghanistan was to lengthen their common frontier with Iran. Go and look at your map. Once the Russians take Iran, just think what it means. They will have something that they have wanted for centuries.
They will have warm water ports facing out towards the Indian Ocean with direct land links reaching right back into the Soviet Union. Right now, when Russian ships and submarines set out on their missions, they either have to come through the Baltic, through the straits, the Dardanelles, those little narrow straits, they always fit across them. And then get bottled up in the Mediterranean. They can only come out then through the Straits of Gibraltar or down through the Suez Canal. They're all bottled up. They can't make a move without us knowing exactly where they are. Or else they have to come out through the northern route, through the Baltic Sea, and that little narrow strait there where Denmark comes up and Sweden comes down. They have to get their ships through there. And those waters freeze up half a year. What Russia wants are warm water ports facing out towards the Indian Ocean. That's what she'll get when she takes Iran. She'll be a major giant stride towards her two major foreign policy objectives. Also, she will be in a position to threaten the oil sheikdoms of the Gulf. And in a prime situation to cut off our oil from Iraq and Iran. Then you have Libya. Well, they have a madman running Libya right now by the name of Gaddafi. Sadat called him a madman. The Sudanese president once said Gaddafi has a split personality, both of them evil. He is using his vast oil wealth to export terrorism in against the West, the finance, subversive organizations, the terrorist organizations around the world. The reason why he does this kind of thing is because he is insanely antagonistic towards the state of Israel, the most fanatical anti-Israel country in the entire Middle East. Same time that Time magazine pointed out that the Russian KGB were now running Iran's secret police, it pointed out that the East German KGB are now running Gaddafi's secret police. That's just another way of saying the same thing. Then there's Ethiopia. You know, commentators have long puzzled over the inclusion of Ethiopia in this particular alliance, and I've read commentaries in the past where old-time commentators not being able to make any sense out of African Ethiopia being part of the Northern Alliance, they've dreamed up some other Ethiopia in the Arabian Peninsula. I remember asking a missionary 25, 30 years ago, I first got interested in Bible prophecy as a young man. I asked him, he'd just come back from Ethiopia, and I asked him if he'd ever considered Ezekiel 38, that one day the Soviet Union would control Ethiopia. And he looked at me in astonishment. He said, what on earth would they want with Ethiopia? There's nothing there. You look at the map, you'll see why they want Ethiopia. Its strategic location. That's part of their encirclement of China. Not only do they have to dominate the Middle East, but they have to come around and take what we call the Horn of Africa. Up until recently, the country of Ethiopia was run by the Emperor Haile Selassie, who was a born-again Christian. He loved the Lord his own way.
He was a friend of the West. He had diplomatic ties with the nation of Israel. I read in Intelligence Digest 30 years ago that the Russians were taking young men from Ethiopia, mark you, 30 years ago. They were taking young men from Ethiopia into the Soviet Union and giving them an education and sending them back to Ethiopia, convinced communists. Not surprising, is it, that we now have firmly installed in Ethiopia a fanatical Marxist regime, not the slightest bit interested in feeding its starving millions, just now a tool of Russian imperialism. The Russians aren't concerned about feeding the starving millions in Ethiopia, but they are concerned in turning Ethiopia into a Cuban-style base. They've already airlifted billions of dollars worth of military hardware into the country, and their long-range plans are to use Ethiopia to subvert all that part of East Africa. And also, when you look at the map, when they have finally digested Ethiopia and taken back Eritrea, and when they have finally taken Iran and digested that, just look what they can do to our oil from both sides. They have completely encircled the Arabian Peninsula. And they can cut off all our oil at will.
Now, 35 years ago, this particular alliance of nations would have been deemed impossible. Most of these countries were dominated by the West. Many of them were parts of either of the French Empire or the British Empire. Today, Russia has almost completed her plans to bring about this identical alliance.
Then the prophet mentions her victorious armies. He sees an invincible, countless horde descending upon the state of Israel. Incidentally, while the prophet mentions certain countries which are going to be vital to Russia's overall strategic interests, they are not by no means all of the countries involved in it. It says many, many countries with thee. Many countries. There are going to be many countries which will join Russia in an anti-Semitic crusade against the State of Israel. You only have to listen to the voting in the United Nations to see how deep-seated is the international hatred of the nation of Israel. Mentions Russia's victorious arms. Now the prophet mentions horses, and I don't know how many well-meaning people have rushed up to me to show me facts that tell us that the Russians are breeding horses. Well, maybe they are, so are we. Don't mean anything. Personally, I find it very difficult to believe the Russians are going to invade Israel on horseback. I believe what the prophet is foretelling, what he sees, and he's describing it in the language of his day, but we have to interpret in the language of our day. He sees an innumerable, highly mobile, fast, efficient, fighting force descending into this strategic cockpit of the world. Our own Department of Defense keeps on warning us we won't listen. Russia, right at this very moment, as we're sitting in this meeting, has 135 major final assembly plants in full wartime production, supported by 3,500 factories and installations producing more than 150 different weapon systems, all in full wartime production. Annually, she spends 70% more of her gross national products on the military than we do. She maintains a standing army of 2 million men. 180 divisions, highly mobile, and equipped with sophisticated weapons. She has at sea more than 350 major surface ships and over 375 submarines, more than 180 of them nuclear power. One strategic analyst says that Russia has the strike capacity right now to knock out a major portion of the ships of the free world in a sudden onslaught.
And we can be quite sure Russia isn't going to advertise, "I'm going to attack you tomorrow."
And thus has the ability to cripple us at sea.
You know, when I was a boy in Britain during the Second World War, we nearly lost that war. Britain had the greatest navy at sea, but we nearly lost that war. At sea.
If it hadn't been for the Americans, we would have lost that war. Hitler's U-boats nearly won. They nearly won. Hitler had about 100 U-boats. Russia has about 350. And she has thus the ability to cripple us at sea and interfere with our ability to move men and materials anywhere in the Eurasian continent. Major General George Keenan, former chief of U.S. Air Force Intelligence, says that Russia could take Europe with a minimum of fighting in 24 to 36 hours. He also says that the Russians are years ahead of the United States in high energy beam research, and that this league could make it possible for Russia to neutralize the ballistic missile as a prime element in our deterrent forces. In other words, Russia is preparing to deny the United States the use of space without which it can neither be warned of a sneak attack nor deploy and use its own missiles in self-defense. Star Wars, Russian style. They're spending millions of dollars in this country in propaganda to stop us defending ourselves. In every area of military might, Russia is gaining on us. And in some areas,
she's left us far behind.
No doubt by the time she has finished taking Iran and digesting Ethiopia, she'll be ready to throw down the gauntlet to the rest of the world.
Now I've got to stop. I've run out of time.
God says,
"I'll let you go on developing your resources and your manpower and your military, and I'll let you go on being successful, and I'll let you go on doing these dreadful things around the world, but the time is coming when you make a false move and you move your armies against the state of Israel, and when
discover that there are four reasons for Russia's collapse. The West, under the leadership of the Antichrist, mobilizes against the Soviet Union. And then there is widespread rebellion in the ranks of the invading army. Not at all surprising when you come underneath all these impressive figures and realize that the Soviet Union is not really a monolithic society at all. It's made up of 100 different countries speaking 100 languages, and the Russians are a permanent minority in the Soviet Union, and they know it, and it scares them. And they are cordially disliked by most of their people, especially by the puppet states that they've overrun. No wonder the prophet can tell us in advance that there's going to be a breakdown
between the various factions that make up this enormous invading army. They'll fight each other.
And it seems, as you read the text, that there's some kind of a nuclear holocaust involved in this, and then God himself steps in and pours out his own plagues and earthquakes and hailstorms upon the army, so that by the time he's finished, there's 5/6
of the entire Russian military is wiped out.
So much fuel will be salvaged by Israel from the invading armies, it'll keep them supplied in fuel for 7 years. Won't have to buy a pint of oil for 7 years. I'm going to close, but I'm going to close with this statement. And really, this is the most important part of it. Now listen carefully.
None of this has anything to do with us. This is an Old Testament prophecy. When this prophecy was given, there was no church on earth. It does not concern the church age. This prophecy is a post-rapture prophecy. It has to do with a day when just Israel and the nations are the objective of God's dealings with this planet. The church will be gone. Now you can see it all getting ready. And it's nearly ready. And this doesn't concern the church age. It's 3.5 years down into the signing of the beast treaty with Israel. That's how close we are. One of those, we've been here on, during the mornings of this week, we've been talking about the accumulated things in our society today that all point to the fact that we're the terminal generation. When I was a little boy, my dad was a businessman. He was also a very good preacher. And he used to preach up and down the little villages of England and Wales on Sunday. I remember one Sunday, preaching in a little English village church. It was winter time. It was light when we went in, and sung some hymns, and had some prayer, and Dad had read the scripture. He just got up to preach. And the door opened, and a man came in late and sat down. My mom and my little sister were sitting on the back seat. And when the door opened and that man came in, my little sister, sitting right on the end of the back seat, she had a good look, you see.
And then she turned around and she called out to my dad, and I can still hear it. It was years and years ago, but I can still hear it. And she said, "Hurry up, Daddy! It's getting dark!"
I say, "Don't you think you'd better hurry up? It's getting dark. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't you think you'd better hurry up? If you know and love the Lord and always intended to do certain things for Him, don't you think you'd better hurry up? Getting dark."
Our Father, we do thank Thee that although it is getting dark, we are in the dark. You have shed floods of light into the darkness of our death. We who know and love the Lord and believe the Bible to be verbally, plenary inspired, the living word of the living God, have light upon the world situation today that those who do not believe the Bible can't possibly have. Everywhere we look, we see accumulating evidence. We've been living
on the very threshold of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be ready. We ask it in his name.